So as we return to chapter 16, Paul and his team are in Philippi today, as they've just begun the second trip. So before we start, I want to look at the context. Y'all know I like to do that. So I want to look at the context before we dig in. And we'll do that by looking at the Bible Project video for the second half of Acts.
Book of Acts. In the first video, we watched Luke open the book by showing us how the risen Jesus was exalted as the King of the world. He promised to send the Holy Spirit as his own personal presence to empower his followers to go out into the world and bear witness to the good news about his kingdom until he would return one day. And so the movement began in Jerusalem as the Spirit came and formed Jesus' followers into the new temple promised by the scriptural prophets. But this generated conflict with the leaders of Jerusalem, and so it led to the persecution of the Christians. But the Spirit transformed it into good. It actually became the means by which the originally Jewish Jesus communities were pushed outside Jerusalem to become a multi-ethnic international movement. And the flagship church of this diverse Jesus movement was in Antioch, the largest city in that part of the Roman Empire. So we left the story with Barnabas and Paul serving in the Antioch church, and the Spirit prompts the church to send them on a missionary journey, which opens up a whole new section of the book. The story's about Paul and his co-workers traveling to different cities around the Roman Empire, announcing the good news that Jesus is king. The first mission is into the interior of what's called Asia Minor, found in modern Turkey, and it ends with an important meeting of the apostles back in Jerusalem. The second mission is through Asia Minor and then into ancient Greece. And then the third mission is through that same territory again, and it concludes with Paul's journey all the way back to Jerusalem. Now, in recounting all these stories, Luke has highlighted a number of important themes by repeating them. So first is the continued mission to Israel. Whenever Paul enters a new city, he always goes first to the Jewish synagogue to share about the risen King Jesus and how he's forming a new multi-ethnic family of God. Now, most often, lots of people come to recognize Jesus as the Messiah, but some oppose Paul. Sometimes they even throw him out of town as a dangerous rebel who opposes the Torah and Jewish tradition. And this tension culminates after the first journey, leading to an important council in Jerusalem. So Paul discovers that there are some Jewish Christians in Antioch, and they're claiming that unless non-Jewish people become Jewish by practicing circumcision, the Sabbath, obeying the kosher food laws, that they can't become part of Jesus' family. But Paul and Barnabas, they radically disagree. And so they take the debate to a leadership council in Jerusalem. Now there, Peter, Paul, and James, the brother of Jesus, they all show from the scriptures and from their experience that God's plan was always to include the nations within his covenant people. So they write a letter requiring non-Jewish Christians to stop participating in pagan temple sacrifices, but they don't require them to adopt an ethnically Jewish identity or obey the laws in the Torah. Now, this decision was groundbreaking for the history of the Jesus movement. Jesus, he's the Jewish Messiah, but he's also the risen King of all nations. And so one's membership among his people is not based on ethnic identity or following the laws of the Torah. It's based simply on trusting Jesus and then following his teachings. And it's this multi-ethnic reality of the Jesus movement that leads us to the next theme Luke wants us to see in the missionary journeys, namely the clash of cultures between the early Christians and the Greek and Roman world. Luke records multiple clashes in Philippi, Athens, and Ephesus. Paul goes and announces Jesus as the revelation of the one true God and as the King of the world, who shows up all other gods and idols as powerless and futile. And his message is consistently viewed as subversive to the Roman way of life, and he gets accused of being a dangerous social revolutionary. These stories show how the multi-ethnic, monotheistic Jesus communities did not fit into any cultural boxes known to the Roman people. The ancient world had just never seen anything like them. And the Christians aroused more than just suspicion. Another theme Luke repeats is how Paul and the Christians are constantly being accused of rebellion, even treason against Caesar, the Roman emperor. People heard Paul correctly. He was announcing that there's another king, Jesus. And they also correctly saw that the Christian way of life was a challenge to many Roman cultural values. But every time Paul gets arrested and interrogated before Roman officials, they don't see any threat, and he's dismissed. These stories show us the paradox that the early church presented to the world. It was a Jewish messianic movement, but it was ethnically diverse, full of communities that treated men and women and rich and poor and slave and free all as equals. And they all gave their allegiance to King Jesus alone and no other God or king. And so their very existence, it turned upside down the core values of Roman culture, but the Christians posed no military threat because Jesus taught them to be people of peace. And so the only crime Paul and the Christians can be accused of is not conforming to the status quo. The book's final section returns the focus to Paul's witness spreading from Jerusalem to Rome. His final missionary journey ends back in Jerusalem, where his controversial reputation precedes him. He gets attacked by Jewish people who think that he's betrayed Israel, which attracts the attention of Roman soldiers who think Paul's a terrorist from Egypt starting a rebellion, and so he gets arrested. From here, Paul is put on trial, first before the Jewish leaders of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, but then before a series of Roman leaders in Caesarea. There's Governor Felix, who puts Paul off for the next governor, Festus, who eventually brings Paul before King Agrippa. He ends up in prison for years, even though at each trial the charges never stick to him, because all he's doing is announcing that his hope in the resurrection has been fulfilled in King Jesus. This is hardly a crime, but at this point the Roman legal machine can't just turn him away, and so Paul ends up appealing to Rome's highest court. Now, you would think that all this prison time would be a setback for Paul because his heartbeat is to be on the road starting new Jesus communities. But the Spirit orchestrates everything for good in this book. And so the imprisonment gives Paul time to have his most important apostolic letters written. And these become the way that his missionary legacy is carried on long after he dies. Eventually, Paul was transferred as a prisoner to Rome, and after a terrifying near-death voyage across the Mediterranean, Paul ends up in house arrest in Rome, awaiting his delayed trial. And so he's able to host, in quite a nice house, regular meetings that reach Jews and Gentiles. And the book's final words are about how Paul is announcing the kingdom of God and boldly teaching all about the Lord, Jesus, the Messiah, totally unhindered, all happening right under Caesar's nose in Rome.
So if you want to watch the rest of the video or rewatch it to remember, it's at Bible Project. Thank you. BibleProject.com, a good source. As we saw there, as they reviewed in the video, as they went through their first missionary journey, Paul and his team frequently had friction. They had conflict with Jews, with Jewish leaders, who were objecting to the fact that when they finally realized that this wasn't a add-on to Judaism that Paul was presenting, but it was an entirely new religion. And so every city, the pattern was the same. They'd go into the synagogue, they'd get warm reception at first, but then once some of the key leaders realized the implications of the gospel, they rose up against them and drove them out, often violently. Excuse my voice. As we go into the second missionary journey, we're going to see a shift in the source of the opposition that comes into them. So pay attention as we go into that. We're in chapter 16. Let's pick up the story in verse 16. So it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." So they're walking through a city and a demon-possessed slave girl follows them. What's unique about her besides being demon-possessed? What's unique about her? What does it tell us about her? She's a fortune teller. She has a spirit of divination. So what is she saying about Paul and his team?
That's their clarity. They said they are.
Okay, elaborate. They're bondservants of the Most High God. What else?
They're bringing salvation.
Bringing the way of salvation. Is that a good message or bad? So for the masters, it was not good because of what happened. But the message basically true, right? What she's saying is spot on. That is the truth. So why is Paul annoyed? Because he's greatly annoyed by her message. Why is he annoyed? He's telling the truth. Okay? It wasn't God's timing. It was a demon doing that. Any idea? Patty? Okay, it was a title they didn't use. Okay, she was disrupting the flow. Okay, lots of possibilities. We don't really know. Scripture doesn't tell us. I mean, one thought is that Paul acted out of compassion because she knew that a demon-possessed slave girl must have a life that's beyond description how horrible it would be. So what does Paul do? He commanded the demon to come out. Let's read on. He said that in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, and it came out at that very moment. So then, when her master saw that their, verse 19, when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." So what's their charges? They haul them into the authorities. What are the charges they throw against them? Okay, so they're Jews. It's not a crime. Chaos, they're creating chaos. Okay, they've thrown the city into confusion. What else do they say against them? Okay, they're stirring up trouble. Sorry, I heard two at once. Hogwash. I don't think that's a legal charge, even in that day. Okay, they were proselyting. Was Judaism accepted? It's a legal system. They had a sense of religious liberty in the system. Do you know? They were promoting customs unlawful for the Romans. So what is these charges? Betty? Okay, so they're false charges. We never hear of that today, so we're much more enlightened. What do these charges have to do with the gospel? They have absolutely nothing to do with the gospel. We saw in, again, First Journey, when the Jewish leaders rose up after they understood the message, their anger, their ire was totally because of the gospel, because the gospel was antithetical to their way of life, to their practice, to the law they've grown up with and very strict to observe. These charges have nothing to do with the gospel. But the gospel message is undercutting their lifestyle. They've lost their income. And as noted in the video that we just watched, what we see is a clash of cultures. A clash of cultures that Paul and team are coming in and they're promoting something that's totally opposite of the Roman practices of idol worship and demonic presence. They're declaring allegiance to a different king, who is King Jesus. So let me go to verse 22 to 24. The response is violent opposition. The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So we're going to see this kind of opposition more and more in the coming lessons. They'll even add the charge of treason. But as the Romans oppose Paul and his team, it's not so much because of the gospel message. It's because they're messing with their lifestyle. We're seeing the culture clash. Luke Luke is demonstrating that the gospel message supersedes culture. It doesn't fit the Jewish culture from which it grew. We saw that in the Acts 15 council, and they had the great debate about this. Is this Judaism plus, or is this a new religion? Sid?
What was there was the word. What was missing was the power of God, which is at the heart of the gospel. The parallel is found in the Gadarene demoniac. Demons were cast out, but their economy was disrupted because the spine were all running downhill and dying in the sea.
Right.
It's similar.
So Sid's pointing out that this is a similar pattern to the Gadarene demoniac, and again, that they were impacting the gospel message when Jesus cast the swine into the sea. The gospel message was undercutting their financial base. So we see that the gospel doesn't fit the Jewish culture. The Jews, when they finally understood what the gospel was, at first it's talking about repentance and it's talking about all the good things, getting your act straight. But once they realized what it was, that it was throwing aside the law, they rose up and opposed it. We see here that the gospel clashes with the Roman culture in which it resides in that. As we look at that, and this ties in with our speaker this morning, as he was talking about the culture in which we live and what's going on right now, and are we in the days of Noah? If you didn't hear his sermon, look it up. It was well worth the price of admission. So, but he was talking about this very thing, of the culture clash between the gospel message, the truth of the gospel, in the world in which we live, and how do we respond then? How do we live? And unfortunately, he kept hurrying up, so I'm not sure we got all of the, how should we then live, as Francis Schaeffer said. How do we see the gospel clash with our culture today? This is still going on. Again, this was the culture clash in the times of Paul, as they're going around spreading the gospel, and they're getting strong opposition. I don't know that any of us have been stoned or any of us have been, run out of town. But the opposition is just as real as it was then. Mac, you've been all of those, as in stoned and thrown out of town. And
right. Okay. Chased out of town.
Chased out of town. Do they peel off your head too? Is that what happened to your hair? Or? Gwen pointed out that one of the primary precepts in the world's culture is tolerance. But yet they're not tolerant of our position to start with. What other ways are we in contrast with the culture today? What are there other aspects of the culture clash that we live in? Okay, some of the laws are anti-Christian, as he talked about this morning, and his example that he used in the military, that a very well-deserving, respected, long-serving serviceman was denied his rights. He was persecuted because he wouldn't sign up to the LGBTQ agenda. They're afraid of God. Sid?
What we see at risk in the stories is our economies. That's true today. Depending upon what you're doing for a lifestyle, your income may be threatened if you accept salvation and righteous living.
Right. So Sid pointed out that the economic consequences are still there today. See,
one of the things I find interesting is that in Paul's day, Jesus, the preaching of Jesus, was in contrary to Roman law and their culture. Today, our Constitution is, in my mind, totally founded on worship of Jesus Christ as our Savior. The culture, as it's changed, has similarities to Paul teaching Jesus to the Romans and to the Gentiles, as the culture we're living in right now is trying to overthrow or totally interfere with the worship of Jesus.
Okay. So Lauren pointed out the parallels between our culture today and what we had then. Now that I got you stirred up, I'll leave this for your lunchtime discussion, because the question is, what do we do about this? And again, I'm sad that we didn't get to hear that today. They summarized in the video, they said the paradox of the early church is that it's a Jewish messianic movement that is ethnically diverse. Ponder on that a moment. It's basically rooted in Judaism. Jesus was a Jew. All of these men who are spreading the gospel, not all of them, I guess, some of these now they've incorporated some Gentiles, but they're all Jews. But yet they're seeking to recruit, and they have won to Christ many people, a very diverse community. They see, as it says, as we've talked about back to Genesis 12, it's not just Jews from Abraham's lineage, but all peoples from all nations. And as they gather together in this community, all are treated equally. The Roman culture was a very segregated, very differentiated culture. But they're saying here, the message of the gospel is all are treated equally. Jew and Gentile, men and women, rich and poor, slave and free. Each one of those is a major departure from Roman culture. They're saying there's no second-class membership in the Jesus movement. And then lastly, the paradox is that it's loyal to Jesus alone. They get charged with treason for saying that they worship King Jesus, but the Roman leaders consistently say, not a problem, not a threat, and just kind of say, go away.
Well, Paul was a Roman.
Paul was a Roman citizen, yep.
And was a senatorial province.
Okay.
So that was his get out of jail card for, with all these.
Indeed. So our, just a couple of thoughts I had on, so what do we do? As our speaker this morning said, we stand firm. We know the truth. We don't dilute or step away from the gospel message just because of opposition. We continue to share the good news and work. That we participate and even promote forming diverse communities where people are equal, actually welcoming people who are different. I've heard it said that the 11 o'clock on Sunday morning is the most segregated hour in America. It's changing somewhat, but we can help in that. So there's several more exciting stories that we're not going to explore today. This is the story of Lydia, the first convert in Europe, the supernatural jailbreak orchestrated by the Holy Spirit that freed Paul and Silas from their bonds, the conversion of the Philippian jailer and his entire family, the horror of the Philippian magistrates when they realized they had beaten Roman citizens without trial. Since our quarterly focuses on taking advantage of every opportunity to share the gospel, Marilyn is going to come share a simple tool that's grounded in this passage.
The great preacher Charles Spurgeon in 1866 had a sermon that he entitled The Wordless Book, and he had three colored pages, black, red, and white. He spoke of a pastor who carried these three colored pages around in his pocket all the time to remind him of his sinfulness, Christ's blood for him, and what Christ had done in making him white, whiter than snow. 9 years later, D.L. Moody spoke, and he included and or added the gold page for heaven. Fanny Crosby, the great blind hymn writer, often had a wordless book in her purse to share with children or anyone that she could share with. Missionary Hudson Taylor used this book in China missions. And then in 1924, Ruth Overholser, who was the wife of the Child Evangelism Fellowship founder, found a wordless book in a bookstore. She bought it, and CEF began to print this little book around 1940, adding a green page to represent Christian growth. Our passage in Acts brings these colors to life because the center of the wordless book is Acts 16:31, which says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the white page. We'll get to that in a minute. Our son Tim recently had someone literally ask him the question that the jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? And this girl, this student, came to know Jesus after he presented the gospel. The first European hymn sing was back in that jail. And then later, Paul was to write to the Philippians, this church in Philippi, where he is right now. He was to write to them, rejoice in all things and everything give thanks. Was he thinking back to the jail? He could have been. The jailer wanted, when he said, what must I do to be saved? He wanted physical safety. There was no question. He was about to kill himself. He knew he was dead. Prisoners were going to be gone. He also could well have wanted spiritual saving, and that's what Paul's answer certainly was. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So the wordless book is a simple little book. I don't know if you all read as much as I do. I read 2 or 3 books a week, and I just love books. But this book has absolutely no pictures or no words in it. It's just colors. It starts with the gold page, and the gold page reminds us of heaven. And we know that in heaven there's going to be, there already are, but for us, we're all someday going to see the golden streets of heaven and golden crowns. We're going to be with Jesus. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life in heaven. But there's one big problem. We can't just go to heaven, everybody. That would be lovely, but we can't. So there's the black page, and the black page represents sin. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So how do I get to heaven if I'm a sinner? Because I know I am. And that's what the red page is all about. The red page represents the blood of Jesus. He died on that cross for you and for me. 2 Corinthians 15:3-4 says, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, he was raised again in 3 days according to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. So the red tells us that the blood of Jesus can save us from all of our sins. And when we believe that, our hearts can be washed clean. Psalm 51 says our sins become as white as snow, or we become as white as snow. Or Acts 16:31 says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Very center of the book. This is what will happen to us if we believe. And that just leaves the green page, which the green page is just about growth. Once we know this, once we know Jesus and have accepted him through his blood, we need to grow in our faith. So 2 Peter 3 says, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. 5 scriptures, 5 colors, it's all we need to talk to each other, to talk to children, maybe to talk to ourselves. So I would challenge you to learn just 5 scriptures. It's really all you need. My pea brain isn't remembering them as well as they used to, but we can still remember some of it. And then we can share with others the whole gospel in 5 scriptures, 5 colors. We also need to be preaching this to ourselves. I know it kind of sounds silly. We're Christians. I don't need to hear the gospel anymore. Well, we do. I am part of that black page still. I still sin. And I need to remember that all my sins have been forgiven by the red page, by Jesus' blood. I need to remind myself when I think through the things that I've done yesterday and the thoughts that I've had or the ways that I don't think even good of myself, that's sin. And I need to ask God to forgive me. So I'm reminded of that. I need to remember there's no unforgiven sins in the past, in the present, or in the future. I need to remind myself of that. I need to remind myself, and you do too, that God loves me just like I am. He delights in me way more than we are aware of. John 3:16, God so loved me and you that he gave his only son. It's true. We need to preach this. The more I get the gospel into my heart, not just my head, the more I will love others as I am loved. And that's my goal in life, is to love others as I am loved. Perhaps you could carry these pages around in your purse or in your pocket. You can make them. Valinda made us some for our Good News Club just out of cardstock paper. The gold for heaven, the black for, the red for, the white for salvation or being washed white as snow, being cleansed of our sins, and the green for cleaned up. The green for growing, that's exactly right. So you could carry these around. You could just have them available so that, again, if you just need to remind yourself, Christ died for my sins according to the scriptures, period. Or Jesus loves me, period. Or my sins have been washed white as snow. Or Acts 16:31, I have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and I am saved. I've got bookmarks for you that you could put in your next book to read, maybe starting today. They have the colors of the wordless book. They have the exact scriptures that I just told you. You probably know all five of those, but sometimes we need to be reminded. So here's a bookmark for you to take home and remember the wordless colors. Share them whenever you get a chance. I also have a bracelet that Valinda made. Valinda's quite creative. If y'all need anything made, Valinda can make it. But we have a bracelet that also has the wordless colors on it. You can make all kinds of things with these colors. And it has a black heart representing my heart before I knew Jesus, a red bead that shows the blood of Jesus has cleansed me from all sins, and the white, I believe in Jesus, and he cleanses my heart white as snow. Bill. How old were you?
Less than 5 years old. Because Catherine Jackson, who was the founder of Child Evangelism Fellowship in Full Order.
Okay.
My Bible teacher, that was the tool that she used. I don't really remember the green sheet, but it was later, you said.
I think it was there when Child Evangelism started with it. I think in the 40s, the green sheet was there.
So this would have been as early as the late 30s, actually. So
maybe you're before green. That wasn't the Sharps, was it? No, it was before the Sharps in Fort Worth. You can. Okay, that's fine. You can buy the little wordless books for less than a dollar. I think they're 80 cents. So I could get those for you if you wanted them. But carry it around. And again, not just to share, which I would love for you to do with children or with others, your grandchildren, but also to remind yourself to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today, and you will be saved. Yes, ma'am, Fawn. Yes. My heart was dark with sin until the Savior came in. I'm not going to sing.
Father, thank you for the gospel message. Thank you for how simple it is, and yet how profound it is. It's impacted generations and generations and generations. Father, may it impact our culture today. Give each of us the courage to stand firm, whatever may be thrown against us. Father, give us the courage to share the gospel message with friends, neighbors, grandkids, whoever they may be. Father, thank you that you cared enough for us to send your son to be our Savior. Thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.